Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. James Lamb is first up this hour. We're going to talk about whitewashing abortion in the church. You've heard people say this. We've talked about this many times. Well, you know, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but, and usually after that but follows something along the lines of, I'm not a single issue voter. I couldn't impose my opinion, my preference on anyone else. I think it should still be legal. All of these kind of things follow that phrase, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but we're going to be talking about what Dr. James Lamb talks, what he calls whitewashing abortion in the church. Have you ever heard a pastor say, look, I just don't discuss abortion because it's a political issue, it's a social issue, and it has no place in my preaching. I'm supposed to be about the Word of God. How do you respond to that? Or, on the other hand, there might be the other extreme, where abortion is treated in the church, but it's treated as purely a political issue, and you get a little political activism going on there. We'll talk about both of those with Dr. James Lamb. After the bottom of the hour, we're going to be talking with David Runyon Bareford. He's executive director of a United Church of Christ renewal movement called Biblical Witness Fellowship, one of the largest congregations up in Connecticut in the United Church of Christ, recently voted to leave. This is representative of an exodus that's been taking place about the last 10 years from the United Church of Christ. They are the lost leader in membership in the last 30 years. We'll be talking about why with David Runyon Bareford. Then in the third hour of the program, three very interesting guests. Karen Hayes of Concerned Women for America. We'll talk about embryonic stem cell research and a new bill. Actually, it's an old bill renamed in the Illinois legislature. Cherry Tyree of Women for Faith and Family has a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Tips for pro-choice advocates, a brilliant article. I encourage you to read it and listen when we talk with her. And Diane Nippers will join us for the last 10 or 15 minutes to talk about guidelines that are being circulated among the National Association of Evangelicals on political action. Dr. James Lamb is our guest. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life based in Nevada, Iowa. And he's author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter titled Whitewashing Abortion in the Church. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Why this term, whitewashing abortion in the church?
Well, I took the term from the NIV translation in Ezekiel 13:10, which reads, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. The setting there being King Nebuchadnezzar was about to lay siege of Jerusalem, and the prophets there in Jerusalem just didn't seem to get it. They were saying, things are okay, there's peace, and they weren't making very good attempts at any kind of defense. And those defenses that were there, the implication is they were covering them over, making them look good with whitewash. And that's something that I believe is happening in the church today, that we are whitewashing abortion. That is, we're covering it up. We're concealing what it really is. And there are a couple of ways that that's happening in the church. There are some in the church, some denominations, that just openly promote abortion and call it a good thing. Others within the church, and particularly within the Lutheran church, not so much actively promoting abortion or even calling it good, but simply not talking about it at all, and so, in a sense, whitewashing it with their silence.
What is the motivation? We've talked about this before, but I want to go into this into some more detail. What is the motivation behind someone who would perhaps even well-intentioned say, look, abortion is just not a subject for discussion in the church? They're not a supporter of abortion, but they don't think it's a proper subject. What would their well-intentioned, although misguided, reasons be?
Well, I think one of the reasons, and you mentioned in your introduction, is that they don't want to become politically involved, and they don't feel that the church, and it's correct, the church isn't into political activism. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so their well-intended reason is that we just don't want to get involved in politics and political issues. And one of the reasons I'm saying here in this article is that people see this as a political issue is because they're just not fully informed, I believe, from the church of what abortion really is and what it does, that it takes the life of an innocent human being, and that it's doing so the vast majority of times for convenience sake, and it's doing so in very, very terrible ways. And I think if more people understood the truth about abortion, what it is, what it does, how often it does it, that they would come to see abortion as the spiritual issue that it is, that the church needs to address, to call it wrong, because it does violate the value that God gives to life.
The news of late, of course, is about Roman Catholic lawmakers deviating from their church's stance on the life issue, not only abortion, but also euthanasia and other things as well. But abortion is probably at the center of that. And, of course, it's become a debate in the public square as to what degree a church, in this case the Roman Catholic Church, can say to its members, this is what you must believe. Is there any, aside from the issue of being particularly Roman Catholic, is there any ambiguity, Dr. Lamb, about what God's Word, our authority, teaches on these issues?
No, there is none. The Scripture teaches very clearly that life is the creation of God, that He's the author of life, and that He is the redeemer of life. And His authorship of life and the fact that He sent His Son to pay the ultimate price, to buy that life back from sin and death, that gives tremendous value to each and every human life. And it's this God-given value that we need to be upholding. And abortion, assisted suicide, euthanasia, these things take that value away. They assume that we can determine when a life has value or not. And that is an attack on God's authorship of life and the fact that He has bought all life with the price of His Son. So it becomes a spiritual issue, and we need to be talking about it and dealing with it in the church.
This is an insight that I will credit you with, Dr. Lamb, that I have kind of picked up and put in my own terms, recently speaking to a pro-life group, talking about how, well, the essential reason Christians are pro-life. Are they essentially pro-life because it's a moral issue? No. Are they essentially pro-life because it's a political or social issue? No. Are they essentially pro-life because it is a personal preference, the yuck factor? No. That there is something about being a Christian itself that requires a pro-life position. Something about the gospel itself, that we have an incarnate Savior who occupied the womb before He occupied the tomb. That to be pro-choice as a Christian is to deny something essentially about being a Christian. How would you agree with this?
Oh, most definitely. That it's part of what we believe in terms of our theology. The incarnation itself speaks volumes about the value of life. Every time we say that we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we're not only attesting to the divinity of Christ at that very moment, but we are attesting to our humanity at that moment, because He had to assume our place from our very beginning. And so He began in the womb, actually in a fallopian tube to be even more precise, and took our place there. And so that gives dignity and value to all human life from that very moment as well. And so just as the incarnation of Jesus is an essential part of our faith, so is anything that assaults our own conception.
Many Christians, sadly, and I think probably, again, with, well, perhaps neutral intentions, will say, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I think it's a political issue, or I don't want to impose my morality on anyone else, or I still think it ought to be legal for other reasons. Is this a place where a Christian can kind of safely take up his stand and be consistent with the Christian faith? A personal opposition, but in terms of actually opposing it verbally through their vote, through the way that they think and speak, I'm going to kind of take a position of neutrality.
No, it cannot be an acceptable position for a Christian on this issue. And that's, again, one of the reasons for writing the article is because I believe a lot of Christians take that position because they really don't get it. They really don't understand what abortion is. Abortion, just the word itself, they associate with something benign like a medical procedure, or they associate it with the ending of a pregnancy and really don't take into consideration what it means to end the pregnancy through abortion, what this medical procedure really does. And I believe that's because, certainly in society, we have whitewashed that term, that phrase abortion. We've sanitized it. But my point here is that either directly or through our silence and not talking about it, not bringing it up in the church, we have whitewashed it there too. And we have not helped our people understand the atrocity that this medical procedure is and the affront that it is to God.
You mentioned early on, Dr. Lamb, that there are some Christian denominations that have simply given in and said, well, it's everyone's decision. You can be pro-life, pro-choice. We're not going to really have any opinion on it. Or some have come out positively in favor of the pro-choice position, in favor of abortion. Give us your thoughts on how important it is for church bodies, denominations, or even individual congregations to think through what God's Word clearly says about the issues of life and abortion, and to actually articulate it in a way that people can understand and use.
Well, it's important because it's our responsibility as the church to proclaim the truth that God gives us, and part of the truth is the sacredness of life. So it becomes part of who we are, becomes part of our message, and we need to articulate that because we're called upon to be salt and light in this world. We're called upon to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and part of that good news is what he has to say about life itself and the value of life. And the forgiveness that he offers and brings to those who have made mistakes here. And to me, that's such a big issue, and I know I say that often. I've said it often on your program. But if there is a single reason why the church needs to be vocal on this is not just to influence society, but rather so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be applied to the issue of abortion and to these other life issues as well. So those who have made mistakes will understand that there is forgiveness for this sin too. And when we whitewash abortion, when we don't treat it for what it really is, a sin, then we cannot offer what God says he has done to bring cleansing to sin.
We're talking about whitewashing the subject of abortion in the church. Dr. James Lamb of Lutherans for Life is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. What happens when the church, either the individual congregation or, as you say, larger church bodies, whitewash abortion? What is the result?
Well, people are led astray, as Ezekiel says in 13. And the other terrible thing he mentions towards the end of that chapter to the prophets there is, he said, by lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died. And so our silence on these issues and our lack of standing up and being a voice for God's truth certainly plays a part in causing those to die who should not die, because we're not doing our part to bring a stop to this terrible tragedy going on every day in our country.
What does whitewashing the subject of abortion in the church say, for instance, when it is never addressed in the course of either preaching or Bible class, the public discourse of the church. What does it do to the woman or the man who have been involved in an abortion and are burdened with the guilt of that sin?
Well, it doesn't apply the gospel to them. When I visit with our seminarians, when I visit with pastors, I talk about the importance of dealing with these things so that the good news can be applied specifically to that sin. I use an illustration in this last Life Sunday sermon that I authored for 2004. It's a story of Mark Twain, who was coming out of church one Sunday morning, and somebody asked him what the preacher was preaching about that day, and Twain said, sin. And they asked, well, what did he say about it? And Twain replied, well, he was against it. Well, you see, that kind of general talking about sin is pretty easy to do, and it's easy to listen to that kind of, just, you know, we're against sin. But we need to be applying the great, wonderful news that we have in Christ to specific sins, so that people who have committed specific sins will know that Christ died for them too. One of the things I hear consistently from women who've had abortions is that somewhere along the way in their process of healing from this, is that they felt that this sin was just too big to be forgiven. And one of the reasons that contribute to that feeling is that they never heard it addressed in church. So I've heard pastors say, I don't want to talk about these things because I don't want to offend anyone who may have been involved in an abortion. But I believe the greater offense is to leave them hanging, to leave these men and women who are struggling with this guilt without a Savior, in a sense, because we're not applying the gospel to them.
So it is not enough simply to talk about sin in general. Whether it be the subject of abortion or any other sin, sins have names.
Yes.
We need to use them.
Yes. Walther, in his long gospel talk, you know, he said, don't think, you know, preachers to be, that you've done your job if simply what you do is proclaim the word of God, any more than some military person is doing their job if they just simply go out and fire their cannon, you know, without taking aim. And Walther says, in our preaching, we're to take aim with the truth of God's word, not just to condemn a sin, but so that the sin that is condemned, people can understand that Jesus Christ was condemned in their place for that particular sin. We need to take aim in our preaching.
Do we also have a pretty monumental task in trying to convince not only our people, but also our pastors in the church, that abortion is a sin that Christians participate in, or that Christians have participated in?
Well, yes, it is a great task. I know there are our pastors who don't think any of their members, in fact, I heard that from a pastor, none of my members have ever had an abortion or would have an abortion. And I knew for a fact that some of his members did. So, yes, I think that's part of it. We need to convince people that with, 3,250 abortions every day, that's approximate average right now in this country. And other studies indicate at least 10 other people are affected when there's an abortion, the woman, certainly, the father, the child, grandparents, siblings. So it's 32,500 people every single day affected by the sin of abortion. And to assume that the members of my particular congregation have not been affected is simply trying to whitewash, trying to escape from reality, trying to proclaim peace when there is no peace.
One of the things I became acutely aware of, and this is something that kind of nags in the back of my mind constantly, especially when we talk about the pro-choice movement and people who are pro-choice within the church as well, and that is very often, not always, of course, but very often, someone is pro-choice, either adamantly or moderately, because abortion has been a factor in their life. Either they have had one, they've paid for one, or Maybe a child or a relative has had one. Talk about that.
Yes, that's very true, that some of the strongest voices in favor of abortion and defending abortion come from those who have been there, who've had some experience with it. And it's simply their advocacy of abortion has become for them a defense mechanism to appease their own conscience, because if you see this thing that they did becomes wrong, then they're going to have to deal with that. And so they're out there really trying to whitewash, if you would, their own sin. And, you know, part of what we need to be doing in the church as well, I talk about, and one of the things the prophets weren't doing were going up to repair the breaks in the wall. And we have to be out there actively doing things to help with this issue. Certainly proclaiming the truth is one of those, and we've talked about that, and that truth of law and that truth of gospel. But we also need to be putting that truth into action and being out there supporting and volunteering in pregnancy centers. And we need to be out there offering help to women and men who've had an abortion. We need to be out there offering comfort and hope to those who are struggling with terminal illness or chronic illnesses. So we need to put our proclamation into action and not just say abortion and other issues are being whitewashed and that there's weak places in the wall, but to be out there in very practical ways helping repair that wall, putting our words into action.
With only about a minute here, a little bit less than a minute, Dr. Lamb, even a person who's never come into contact with anyone who's had an abortion, they've never had an abortion, and yet they still are one of those that says, look, I'm against it in theory, but in practice it doesn't really, in fact, really doesn't really affect too much how I think or act. Can we not only act wrongly if, say, someone has an abortion or encourages one, but also believe wrongly about it, even though it's never been a reality in our lives?
Yes, because the abortion and the fact that what it does, what it is, it takes a human life. That is something, our opposition to abortion is something we base upon not our feelings or not our experience in life, but upon what God has told us and upon his truth of creation, his truth of redemption. And so we always fall back upon what he tells us, and that's what we base our decisions on and our beliefs upon.
Folks, if you'd like to receive Lutherans for Life free Life Date newsletter, you can call them toll-free, 1-888-364-LIFE. That's 1-888-364-LIFE, or simply visit our website, issuesetc.org. Again, under that section titled Links with Regular Guests, scroll down, you'll find a link to Dr. James Lamb and Lutherans for Life. Their number again, toll-free, 1-888-364-LIFE. Dr. Lamb, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're welcome, and just let me poke in really fast that this article we're discussing is going to be available in brochure form under the title Broken Walls.
That is great to hear, Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. When we come back, we'll talk about the UCC Church.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Can someone worship God the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. It's called Mere Monotheism, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's the difference between a knowledge of God and the true worship of God? Find out with the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Dr. Leonard Payton's journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The religious left is claiming that President Bush violated biblical principles when he attacked Iraq. Is the U.S. military effort in Iraq a just war? Terry Phillips talked to some Christian scholars to get an answer.
Many Christians would tell you their faith in the Bible unconditionally condemn war. The National Clergy Council and its president, Reverend Rob Shank, isn't one of them.
There is another way of looking at both Scripture and Christian moral tradition, and that is to see war not always as a lesser evil, but in fact, a moral good.
Scholars like Dr. Daryl Cole of Drew University say there can be virtue in war, and he's written a book backing that claim. Cole gives his perception of current U.S. military actions.
The war in Afghanistan and Iraq, the entire war against terrorism, is a war of self-defense. A state is not worth the name state if it does not use the sword to protect the innocent civilians.
In the 4th century, St. Augustine balanced just war and unjust peace and concluded war is sometimes justified. That concept is rarely explored by the media. Dr. Alexander Webster is a parish priest and a military chaplain.
I mean, the elite media who are seem to be just dead set against the administration, a lot of it is personal, a lot of it is visceral. And I think a lot of it borders, really, on treason.
Dr. Webster credits U.S. actions in Iraq and Afghanistan as having been conducted with what he calls virtue. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
St. Augustine said war is regrettable, but is duty in defense of justice. 1,000 years later, St. Thomas Aquinas defined just war as a right intention to restore what is taken unjustly. Meanwhile, the Bush administration is claiming proof that Saddam Hussein had ties to al-Qaeda, justifying its attack. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
At the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park on Thursday, July 8th, Carolyn Gilman will present Detecting Lewis and Clark, Paper Trails and Forensics at 7 p.m. Gilman will share how she used traditional academic research, detective work, and the latest technology in her quest to find and authenticate surviving Corps of Discovery Lewis and Clark artifacts. The presentation will be at the Missouri History Museum, located at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
You can dig deep into God's Word with the new Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section. The Concordia Commentary on Leviticus.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 25 minutes, Karen Hayes of Concerned Women for America joins us, Concerned Women for America of Illinois, to talk about a bill that's making its way through the Illinois legislature. It's called the Ronald Reagan Biomedical Research Act, very interestingly renamed. It's an old bill renamed in order to try and get it through with Reagan's name attached. And we'll be talking with Karen Hayes in about 25 minutes about what she thinks of renaming this bill that is in favor of embryonic stem cell research, something which Nancy Reagan has come out in favor of, but Ronald Reagan, it's questionable whether or not he would have ever countenanced such a bill. We'll talk about that in about 25 minutes. And then a little later in the program, Sherry Tyree of Women for Faith and Family will join us. She has a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Tips for Pro-Choice Advocates, a very interestingly written little column there. We'll be talking with her. And then Diane Nippers joins us for the last 10 or 15 minutes from the Institute on Religion and Democracy to talk about the National Association of Evangelicals' latest. It's a draft proposal for political action. We'll find out what it's all about. Diane Nippers has co-chaired the committee that put the draft proposal together. David Rudyard Bareford is our guest. He's executive director of a UCC, that is United Church of Christ, renewal movement called Biblical Witness Fellowship. He's been a guest on the program before. Very recently, a prominent church in Connecticut voted to leave the United Church of Christ. We'll find out why. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Todd, it's great to be with you again.
Tell us about First Church of Christ, Wethersfield, Connecticut.
Well, First Church of Christ in Wethersfield took over 2 years to make this decision and examine the issues with extreme care, and it's a tragedy that for our association that they've made this decision in one way. Another way, I think it was inevitable. They are the largest congregational church in the six-state region of New England. They are the church in which Jonathan Edwards was ordained, and they are the fifth largest church in the United Church of Christ and by far the largest congregation to separate from this liberal denomination on the basis of biblical convictions.
So we are, I mean, Jonathan Edwards' place of ordination, we're talking about something historic here.
This is one of the most historic churches in America. Yes, and this is a real landmark, I think, in the continued disintegration of this liberal denomination.
Why in particular did they vote? What reasons were given for leaving the United Church of Christ?
Well, I think that the central issues were that they felt as though the conference and the national church would not respond to their call for a biblical and evangelical gospel to be preached and practiced in the churches. They certainly were very concerned about the total loss of mission focus, that as the UCC has drifted into a more narcissistic kind of exploration to self-fulfillment, particularly around affirming sexual license, that they had lost the call that had brought the churches into being in the first place, particularly in the New England region.
Is this indicative of a greater movement? Obviously, this is a very large church leaving the UCC. What about smaller congregations leaving?
Well, I think this impacts your area, there in the St. Louis region in particular. Churches in the Missouri Conference have been leaving in larger numbers than and elsewhere in the country. And in fact, the leadership of the Missouri Conference has sort of issued just very recently a memorandum to all of their churches that we are making jokes about paranoia because they're... You know, the memorandum says, you know, it's painful to discover that the United Church has come to represent an evil that some churches can no longer be in covenant with, and they warn churches about speaking with pastors that represent a more biblical point of view, and they are trying to go around sort of putting out fires and getting churches to, you know, be loyal at any cost. And in fact, they've, you know, taken... sort of attacked some of the pastors in the St. Louis area by name. So it's kind of obvious that the fragmentation has reached the point where there's a defensiveness, I think, on the part of liberal leaders.
Is this why, not only the loss of congregations more lately, but I know of several personal stories of people just simply leaving the UCC as members and going to other churches because it simply reached their threshold, be it the theological ambiguity, what's being preached in the pulpit, what's not being preached on a Sunday morning. You talk about the loss of a biblical gospel. Is this why the UCC is, as according to your press statement, the lost leader among Protestant denominations?
Well, certainly that's at the heart of it. And the fact that there is no vitality that comes with the regeneration and a focus on a passion and love for Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives means that, for instance, we are not bringing in new clergy. We have only 250 clergy in the UCC under the age of 40. The people that are coming into the ministry are coming in for a diversity of reasons that have very little to do with, you know, passion to present Jesus Christ. And so children and young families and those who are looking for a call and a hope simply are going someplace where they can find it. And so the mean age of an UCC member is now over 60.
Now that's not only significant for today, but if you do the math, that means a severe clergy shortage in the UCC in the years to come, doesn't it?
Yeah, we will lose almost half of our entire clergy force. We're already 1,500 short. 1,500 parishes that cannot find a full-time pastor. We are going to lose half of our total clergy force in the next 7 years to retirement. And in the last 2 years ago, all seven UCC seminaries could graduate only about 40 ordinance candidates for ordination between seven schools. So we simply are at a place where this has come to a crisis. And, of course, we in our organization are recruiting and working with evangelical seminaries to find godly pastors and to get them into these churches and to But again, when these godly pastors do come and take pulpits, they obviously don't owe a loyalty to the denominational structure, and so this whole shifting paradigm continues.
What is it like for the, you use the term godly pastor, or the layperson who still believes, say, what their original church body left before the merger that formed the UCC, maybe they are former evangelical and reformed. They still believe that Holy Scripture is authoritative. They still believe that the gospel is presented is literally true and actually a saving message of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, in spite of what their clergy may believe or their fellow members may believe. What is the plight there? Lay it out for us.
Well, the plight is difficult in that you feel lonely, you feel isolated, you don't feel as though you have support of your wider fellowship. Oftentimes you are spoken to as though somehow you are the problem and not the solution. Evangelical pastors often find themselves brought into hearings on all sorts of, you know, sort of fabricated charges because they won't use the new language, or they won't affirm, you know, sexual license. Lay people are sort of sometimes just invited to go somewhere else. So it's not an easy road. On the other hand, we have seen hundreds of churches in which the gospel was not actively preached in almost a generation come back alive again and are now vibrant and dynamic communities. In our region, some of them are even verging on being mega churches. And 20 years ago, they had, that you could have counted everybody in a couple of hands. So we really feel as though the Holy Spirit's not done with these congregations. Now, whether or not the Holy Spirit is going to give a hope and a future to the organizational structure, we're not sure. But we do know that many of these congregations will have a new day, and that new day will be a day of hope.
I was reading recently, in fact, this is a story just out today from Agape Press, a feature titled, "Are the Main Lines Derailing?" It does not mention the UCC by name, but it talks about the other mainline Protestant denominations, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church USA, and the United Methodist Church, talking about the rift, the fault line, being the sexuality issue. Describe the current state of that issue in the United Churches of Christ.
Well, the current state of that issue in the United Church of Christ, I think, is newsworthy. Obviously, we here in being close to Massachusetts have, you know, pretty intensely had to confront the issue of gay marriage. And the Massachusetts Conference a week or so ago became the first conference to at least lukewarmly endorse it. Now, when I say lukewarmly, it's because here's the UCC's problem. The UCC's problem is that their gay and lesbian coalition, which really has a huge amount of power, issued a statement in January in which they were ambivalent about gay marriage. Not because they didn't think that it should be legalized, but because they didn't think marriage should really be the paradigm by which people engage in sexual relationship. And so their statement said that they understood, quote, sexual and gender expression to be individual and communal, and that the society needs to recognize the institute of marriage was corrupted by domestic violence, abuse of children, perpetuation of race caste, and all these other things. And then they went on to urge that the UCC recognize that marriage was only one possible expression for sacred sexual relationship, meaning bisexuality and polyamory and all these other kinds of things. And now what's happened is that the National Church, following that cue, has opposed the federal marriage amendment, but is treading very lightly toward actually affirming gay marriage. And one of the reasons for that is because the UCC has already endorsed, of course, the ordination of homosexuals, bisexuals, and transgender folk. And I think they are hesitant about the idea that churches that now call these kind of people to their pulpits are going to say to a gay candidate, well, you have a partner, why don't you marry that partner? And I think the gay and bisexual and transgender community doesn't want to be placed under the responsibility of having to form monogamous relationships that are legally recognized.
So in that sense, David, the homosexual movement, more broadly defined there, within the United Church of Christ, is even out ahead of the culture on this issue. The popular conversation in the culture
right.
is still, you know, yammering on about gay marriage. They're saying, come on, marriage. Marriage is defunct. We want to redefine sexuality and the couplings and different connections that people can make.
Right. So in that sense, what the UCC is beginning to bring forward in its public discussion is what the evangelicals and conservatives are claiming this discussion is really all about from the first place. You know, back in the marriage debates in the states, when you come forward and you go to a legislature like we recently did in our state, you know, some people are saying this is really about abolishing marriage as the central social institution at the center of society. And the other side saying, oh, no, no, this is just opening the door to include some more folks. But the UCC is saying, yes, this is about antiquating marriage as a central institution in the center of social and church life, and we really are looking forward to a multiplicity of relational possibilities and emphasize the right to the individual.
We're talking about the state of affairs in the United Church of Christ. David Runyon Bareford is our guest, executive director of a UCC renewal movement called Biblical Witness Fellowship. So you mentioned that this is a powerful movement within the UCC. How likely is it that this does show the way forward? I would say not forward, but that this shows the way forward for the UCC, that these positions held now by activists within the church will become at least some form of official position.
Well, I think it's inevitable. In the restructuring of the denomination a few years ago at the end of the 90s, members of the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender community were placed officially on every single board, every single task force, every single governing institution of the UCC by mandate. So there really is a huge amount of control of the agenda. It's not simply that they're a voice among many. They are really a driving voice, within the national structure, at least, of the UCC. And increasingly at the conference level, they're being hired. Although there's been some problems with those hires and there have been some notable disasters. One of the things that's true is that the professor at the UCC Seminary at Bangor, whose name is Ellison, has just published a book published by the Pilgrim Press. And Marvin Ellison's a professor of ethics, and he really raises the fact that the future is polyamory, the future is the love of many, the future is that monogamy and these other kinds of ideas are antiquated and not part of the future of what's going to be sanctified and recognized as sexual relations.
So if I'm watching other mainline Protestant denominations that are putting either their toes or hip deep or up to their necks in this issue of human sexuality and homosexuality, in particular like the Episcopal Church or the Presbyterian Church USA or the United Methodist Church, I might get an indicator of where they are headed by watching the United Church of Christ.
Always. Unfortunately, we seem to be always out in front on most things, and particularly in this area, and it's costing us dearly in terms of obviously the vitality and life of our congregations.
Is it also costing the denomination in terms of its finances?
Yes. And financial crisis is all the conversation. It's a conversation at every conference meeting. I know that it's the conversation at Synod. They attempted at last Synod to vote to go to an every 4 year instead of an every 2 year because of the cost, and the Synod voted no, and now they're facing a Synod they can't fund. And this is a matter of intense issue for them. Depending on your statistics, there's a subtlety to it, but between one-fourth and one-half of all the congregations in the UCC simply do not support their conference or national structure financially. They've just withdrawn their support. And when I say that there's a difference in those statistics, about a quarter of the congregations have withdrawn all support, and another quarter of the congregations give what's called your obligation, your dues. It's a sort of per-member fee that you do to sustain your local structure, but then they don't give to the overall OCWM or whatever that's called for the national support of the national church. So there is an intense financial crisis. Now, the irony is that so far the only response that the denomination has been able to make is one of sort of guilt, saying, you know, you really ought to support us and it's not right for you not to support us, rather than recognizing that it is the behavior of the denomination that is causing the financial crisis.
That seems to be the case in a lot of church bodies. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman is calling from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I would concur with your appraisal that where the UCC is a model of where these other denominations are, could head to very likely. And the I've been noticing in the ELCA and trying to do my own investigation, and it would seem that in terms of the homosexual block there, that there is a filter screen being set up to eliminate traditional, confessional, heterosexual, Lutheran ministerial candidates from the ministry. And I'm wondering, in the UCC, is there now a screen in the UCC seminaries that actively recruits homosexuals and eliminates people who would not go with that disposition and have a biblical worldview?
Thank you, Herman.
Sure. One of the controversies a few years ago, of course, was that the UCC put in place $500,000 scholarship fund, particularly for homosexual and bisexual students to their seminaries. And they've enhanced that fund, and they are actively recruiting those folks to the seminaries. And yes, there is a screening process. It is becoming much more difficult. Now, we have a situation in which credentialing for ministry comes through a local association. Association usually corresponds more or less to something like a county. And therefore, from association to association around the United States, the amount of resistance for evangelical candidates varies. But I would say there's not only just a trend, it's a clearly defined reality. The other reality is that some associations around the UCC have put into their bylaws explicitly that they will not ordain to Christian ministry candidates who are homosexual and bisexual. And they have been aggressively moved on politically to change that position. And just one after another, there's been just a huge political effort to sort of coerce them. The result of which, of course, is that right now, as we speak this summer, we're going to have the first major exodus of African-American churches from the UCC. A block of 22 churches in eastern North Carolina are leaving en masse. And a block of another 20 are considering in western North Carolina doing it. A group of churches around Detroit have already done it. And they've really put out an ultimatum in saying, you know, you're coercing us into something we don't believe in, and you're doing it. Their leader and spokespeople have compared what's being done to them by way of coercion on this issue to the old Ku Klux Klan and segregationists. They're very aggressive about their statement to the UCC about how they're being treated on this matter.
Are we watching the beginning of the disintegration of the United Church of Christ?
I think that it will, obviously, 20 years from now, not exist in its present form. That some rearrangement of the churches is almost inevitable. Unless, of course, the other alternative is that they are right, meaning that they are the cutting edge of where progressive religion is going to go in the United States of America, and that we are, as a Western culture, going to have essentially, an apostate culture headed by an apostate church.
Which do you think is more likely?
Well, I'm fighting for I'm fighting for what I think is the solution I would like for my children and my grandchildren, and I'm doing it with every bit of spirit and passion that I have left in me. On my good days, I think that probably we're going to see, revival before we see broad-based apostasy. And on my bad days, I get pessimistic.
Several final questions with very little time to answer each. Why do you stay, David? And perhaps more importantly, how do you stay? This has got to be a daily frustration.
I think the Holy Spirit has relieved us of frustration. I think he's moved us to a place where we see ourselves as missionaries, much in the same way we would if we went to an Islamic culture or we went to some other kind of culture that was not open and friendly necessarily to our message. We stay in it for a number of reasons, but two stand out. And one is that we have access to all these congregations. I have met with individual congregations all over the country, dozens of them just this year, helping them find a good pastor, praying with them through their crisis, helping them to think through their future. And we have watched the Holy Spirit of God move in these congregations to rebirth them, to renew them, to take them forward. And that, I think, is a very exciting option, which we would lose if we left. Second is, we managed to contradict the leadership of the UCC on every major public stance with press releases and publications and other things, so that we can always say, and everybody else can always say, the liberal church is divided on this issue. And we know by their own self-study that we represent 27% of the membership of the UCC, by their own self-study 2 years ago. Therefore, we can always say with legitimacy, we represent a large minority voice in the UCC. Their position on abortion, their position on sexuality, their position on whatever, does not represent the people in the pew of their own denomination, and they're not speaking for them.
We've talked about the slippery slope and the bellwether, the negative bellwether the UCC Church is. With only 30 seconds here, David, what do you say to listeners who belong to a more conservative church body than the UCC, who say, look, we could never get to the point of the United Church of Christ?
You will be facing, in your denomination, the same issues we face within the next 10 years. There's absolutely no question. I predict that some megachurch, some seeker-friendly megachurch in the United States with a soft evangelical theology will have a 24 homosexuals walk in, attend, worship, give their personal testimony about Jesus, and move to join. And someone of those churches is going to find themselves in a quandary over that and allow them to join. And when they do that, they're going to find themselves on the cover of Newsweek.
David Runyon Bareford, thank you very much for your good work. Keep up the good work, and you are always in our prayers, as well as the rest of that 27% in the UCC.
Well, thank you for the opportunity, Todd.
David Runyon Bareford is executive director of a UCC renewal movement called Biblical Witness Fellowship. Their website, biblicalwitness.org, biblicalwitness.org. Their toll-free number, 1-800-494-9172, 1-800-494-9172. We pray not only for them, but also for those who are going astray in that giant church body, the UCC. When we come back, Karen Hayes joins us of Concerned Women for America of Illinois. You've read about it in the newspaper, perhaps the headline, Stem Cell Research Supporters Rename Measure After Reagan, Backers Also Enlist Aid of Reeve Santo Hatch. Hurdle lies in state Senate. We're going to be talking about this bill in favor of embryonic stem cell research that has some pretty big names talking in favor of it. One of the names they've tried to enlist is the name of the late President Ronald Reagan. Karen Hayes will join us to explain it right after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.